Well, dear friends, I must say it's a joy to be with you and with the Word of God. And I want to give a series on the subject, The Way Back. The Way Back. I don't know if you've had this experience, but quite recently I stood outside four gospel halls and wept. Just wept. Have you had that experience? I remember going to Nathaniel Hall in Sidcup when there were 150 in fellowship. They had the largest boys' Bible class in the country. This would be only 30 years ago. I remember morning meetings when we were almost in heaven. I remember preaching the gospel there where the place vibrated with power. The hall has closed. The lampstand gone. Whilst in Fife, I must be very careful what I say about Fife. I called it Fifeshire, but I realize it's the kingdom of Fife. And whilst in the kingdom of Fife, I went to Loch Hawer. I remember the nights of prayer. Remember godly miners that cried to God in the power of the Spirit for a movement of God in their midst. I also remember being in meetings where you could see people broken in their very seats. Some nights the meeting was disturbed as people cried out to be saved. The door is closed. The lampstand removed. I must be very careful what I say now because this assembly is still functioning. But I remember being in Wales in one particular place where they actually saw the Welsh revival in 1903. And there were brethren that told me they were dealing with souls for 6 months, 3 o'clock in the morning. I remember going into a public house to preach, and a man called me over and said that he was in this particular public house in 1903, and it was filled like it is now, he said, only with all men. And suddenly, he said, something came over these people, never touched me, and they all went into that gospel hall and got saved. Think of that. They said it never touched me. And of course I told him why he hadn't been touched. He was a poor man with a hardened heart. At that time he was 85 to 86. That meeting is in the process of closing. And therefore, dear friends, if there's ever a time we should minister to the hour, it's now. And that is why I want to give a talk, or a number of talks, on the way back. Tonight I want to give you the pattern from Acts 1 and 2. Tomorrow night I want to speak on the way back to prevailing prayer. Then on Tuesday night, the way back to New Testament holiness. Then on Wednesday night, the way back to New Testament preaching. We must get back to New Testament evangelism. And then lastly, the way back to New Testament pastoral care. And may it be a time when we shall get back to our Bethel and see just before the Lord Jesus comes a real movement of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. And we'll read a number of verses that I want to major on just for a few minutes. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 13. And 40. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simeon or Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, note this in brackets, the number of names together were about 120. And then chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 9, just for the sake of getting the connection. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Verse 14, and Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now would you come to the end of that particular message? Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Note verse 41. Then they that gladly, can I repeat that word? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, meaning reverence. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread, there's no article there, it's a breaking of bread, from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice how it finishes. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the church history that we want to know in this particular day in which we live. When we read the book of the Acts, the first thing we must remember is this, that they had problems. We must never imagine that the first century Christians had reached a state of par excellence. They knew the hard rubber failure. For instance, you must always remember this when reading the book of the Acts, that first of all, the disciples, the apostles, had strong social problems. Just a week before the Lord Jesus died, on three occasions, they were caught arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And on two occasions, he gave them a dramatic object lesson. On one occasion, rising from the supper, he laid aside his garments and then took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet in order to show them how wrong that spirit of aspiration was. On another occasion, just prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus placed a little child in the midst. The first time in Scripture you do not read of a divine person being in the center. Even when the Lord Jesus was dying, it was the central cross. But now it's a little child. And turning to his disciples, he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so you can see that these men had social problems. Just after the resurrection, it was Peter who was the extrovert that said to John the introvert, "What shall this man do?" In other words, to use modern parlance, "What are you going to do with this dreamer?" And the Lord told him in clear language that he had a work for John and he had a work for Peter. So they had social problems. Then they had theological problems. Now here's a surprise. The Pharisees and the scribes knew more about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than his own disciples. They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. But somehow all the apostles could remember were the words of his sovereignty and not of his sufferings. And therefore, when the cross took place, the bottom of their world fell to pieces. They were all broken men. And theologically, they had missed the cross and the burial and the resurrection. Now, brothers, that's exceedingly serious. Because the whole fabric of Christianity is based upon the fact Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then they had devotional problems. Even their leader, if I may use a slang expression, let down his Lord with a few nasty swear words. Think of that. And not only blasphemy, but blasphemy with an oath. Now we misunderstand that. But that was a terrible sin. And yet that man was miraculously used on the day of Pentecost. So can you see that they had devotional problems? And when it came to the crunch, they all left him with the exception of John. And the Lord Jesus was almost alone at the cross, apart from a few women. So can you see they had devotional problems? But then they had geographic problems. You see, they were moving no faster than Noah on sea. And no faster than Adam on land, on the horse, if they had horses. And quite frankly, they were given a worldwide program. And yet this is the miracle. Although they had geographical problems, they fulfilled the commission of the Lord Jesus within a generation. Think of that. Then they had problems concerning grammar. They were not linguists. In fact, as you know, as we shall see in a few moments, it was Edersheim that said, you could tell a Galilean a mile off. In fact, he upset me. He called them the Cockneys of the East. And coming from London, I had to smile when I read that. And therefore, these people were used of God to spread the gospel, not only through Judea, not only through Samaria, but as we shall see in a few moments, the uttermost part of the earth. Therefore, when we read through the book of the Acts, always remember this, they had the problems that we have today. Now, please do remember that. But the first thing the Lord did was to give them a promise. And that's twofold. First of all, it was the promise of the Father, and that was the promised baptism of the Spirit that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. They were to tarry in Jerusalem, and they were to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, we do not wait for the promise of the Father. You do not wait for a person if the person is already there. And my dear friends, we praise God for an outpoured Holy Spirit. But he was promised to come, and that was the promise of the Father. And then you have the promise of the second coming. That same Jesus, whom they had seen go into heaven, would so come in like manner. Brothers, do you believe as I do, we're in the last seconds of the last days? Are you getting excited? Do you feel this Saturday could be our last day on earth? Are you saying one to another when you meet them in the street, Maranatha? My old father-in-law, who is 90, said that to a brother the other day. And he said, same to you, brother. He didn't know what it meant. But isn't it lovely that we can say to one another, Maranatha, the Lord is coming and coming soon. And as we come near to the end of this age, all of us should be looking for his coming. What a promise. The promise of his Spirit that came and the promise of the Lord from heaven. But then he gave them a program. Now, first of all, I want you to get the background of this program, otherwise we shall not see the size and the extent of it. If we had all failed like the apostles, psychologically we would be sore. When you have let down your master like these people let him down, it takes some time to get over it. Problems do. And yet the Lord Jesus came right in and he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Now I don't know how we could apply that. But what would you think if you had all let the Lord Jesus Christ down and you were seated in a room like this, almost the same number perhaps, and the Lord said to you, I want you to become a witness in the whole of Motherwell. Then in the whole of Lancashire. Then in the whole of Britain. Then in the whole world. Can I use a slang expression? You might be saying, you must be joking. You know how you would feel. But that's how it came to those men. He gave them, whilst they were smarting under their failures, a worldwide program. Beloved, that's the vision that we want. Wishaw, Motherwell, Lancashire, Scotland, a Britain for the Lord. Now I may be wrong. If the Lord comes and proves me wrong, I shall be very happy. But it would not surprise me if in Scotland you did see revival before the Lord comes. Somehow I believe that God has whispered to my spirit that the fires are going to glow again in certain parts of Scotland. I cannot say that for England or Wales or even Ireland. But I believe the fires could glow again in Scotland. Wouldn't it be lovely if we saw the beginning of that glowing during these days when we hungered for our God? And then I want you to note not only the extent of the program, the power for the program. Ye shall receive power. Now, beloved, I believe that's our greatest need. I believe that we have the format for the 20th century. An open worship meeting as we have it, and we believe is New Testament. An open prayer meeting as we have it. A conversational Bible reading sometimes. If it's touched in the power of the Spirit, can be a little bit of heaven on earth. But if open meetings lack the power of the Spirit, dare I say it, they can become a dirge. It really hurt me the other day. In one of our meetings, a man came in who was unfamiliar with our type of meeting, and foolishly, the brethren, it was merely a custom, had covered all the symbols with a big white cloth. And when they broke bread, they removed the cloth and broke bread. It was just a custom. A man stood at the back, or sat at the back, for 20 minutes, and then he went out. And one of the brethren followed him and said, "Are you all right?" He said, "Yes." "I'm very sorry," he said. "I didn't know it was a funeral. Would you forgive me?" He thought under the white cover there was a corpse. He thought it was a funeral. Can you see the impression that he received that was so wrong, wasn't it? You see, we must get back to that power. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then I want you to note the purpose. They were to be witnesses. Now the word witness comes from the word martus, where we get our word martyr from. And therefore it basically means that they were to witness unto death. Now, if we are going to see New Testament evangelism, we must bring back suffering. We must bring back toil. We must bring back agony. You see, evangelism means that we've got to suffer for Christ. And I'm sure if we're going to see God moving, we must get back to that lovely word of not only being a witness and declaring what we have seen, but being prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ. How I would like to enlarge that, but we must get back to our next feature that comes like a monument on the pages of Acts 1, verse 30. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Now, don't miss that.
At the Passover, they went up without going in. You say, what do you mean? Obviously, at the Passover, they went in, but they didn't wash their feet. Nor probably did they wash their hands. And they sat around that table in an unprepared condition. But here they go in, and Luke emphasizes it. And when they went in, there would be someone that would wash their feet. Then they went up. Beloved, the secret of prayer is having a clean hand. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Again, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. One of the great secrets in prayer is holiness. In prayer, it's not so much the length of our oration, but it's the character of the prayer that counts. And when a man can lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, that kind of prayer will touch the very throne of God. Then I want you to note the prominence of prayer in the book of the Acts. I went through it the other day, and to my surprise, I found that there's as much in the book of the Acts concerning prayer as there is preaching. For instance, in Acts 1 they're praying. In Acts 2 they're praying. In Acts 3 they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Acts 5, it appears that Ananias and Sapphira were judged in a prayer meeting. Acts 6, the apostles appoint deacons that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 7, Stephen goes into the presence of God praying. Acts 8, the apostles came and prayed over the converts, and they received the Holy Ghost. Acts 9, we read, behold, Saul, he prayeth. Acts 10, Peter's praying. Cornelius is praying. You see, in every chapter, it seems as though Luke squeezes in this essential feature of prayer. Now, could I ask a question? We have been specialists for years in the study of the word. But do you think this would be right? We have been pygmies in prayer. I feel sure that's one of the reasons for our weakness. And that is why I want to take up one address on what is prevailing prayer. That type of prayer that touches the very heart of God. And so we can see that these early Christians were gathered in the upper room. That shows the character of their prayer. But notice what he says about the prayer meeting. There were 120. Now here's a problem. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 saw the Lord at once. Therefore that must have been an arranged meeting. Here in Acts chapter 1, there were only 120. Where were the 380? Do you know? Where were they? But here's a blessing from it. It doesn't take the whole assembly to be right before God will bless. If there's a remnant of God's people that will come into his presence and cry to him, God will answer the remnant. And this should give us all encouragement. And this should be something that we see even in the early church. There was an abstinence from a prayer meeting. And probably an abstinence from the day of Pentecost too. Now it's impossible to understand this verse until we understand God's Levitical calendar. In Leviticus 23, the first feast is the Sabbath, and that, when it's epitomized, is the millennium. So God begins where we would finish. God sees the whole picture complete before he gives us the history of the whole work of redemption. The first feast that's mentioned is the Feast of Passover that was fulfilled at the cross. The second is the Feast of First Fruits that was fulfilled at the resurrection. Then there were 49 days, 7 Sabbaths, and then the Feast of Pentecost began. And Pentecost was marked by 2 wave loaves incorporated with leaven. And that's why it was called a new meal offering, because leaven was in it. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, you remember he came as a dove. There was no leaven in him. All was pure within and fair without. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, he did not come upon them as a dove. He came upon them as a cloven tongue of fire. And as we shall see in a few moments, that fire was to expose the flesh and then give them power to crucify it and mortify it. And we can only do that in the power of the Spirit. And thus, God's people are filled with the Spirit when that exercise is carried out daily. So you can thank God for the birthday of the church. There will never be another Calvary. There will never be another resurrection of Christ. And there will never, never be another Pentecost. It is the birthday of the church. And we glory in the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. We glory in the fact that he's here tonight, waiting to reveal to our hearts the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Now the second thing, notice the place. They were all with one accord in one place. Now it appears that that place was the upper room. For if you look at verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now we read that, we gloss over it without seeing the profundity of that statement. If you were in the Old Testament and someone said to you, see that large room there? The Holy Spirit is resident there. That would be almost blasphemy. There was only one place where God put his name, and that was the temple. And if they worshipped in any other place than that, it was called a high place. And in the revival, every high place had to be removed. Now can you see the miracle of his coming? When the Holy Spirit came, he bypassed the whole of Herod's temple. In fact, the Lord Jesus never went into the holiest of all in Herod's temple. All that God did was to split the curtain when his son died on the cross to show that there was a way open right into heaven itself. But now we see the Holy Spirit coming into a simple house. And beloved, that's all that we want our meeting places to be. Just a house. There is nothing sacred about this building. What is sacred is the presence of the Lord and being gathered to him. Then I want you to note the symbols, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now in the Old Testament we read of a rushing wind, We read of a mighty wind, but this is the only time in Scripture we read of a rushing, mighty wind. And it speaks of the unrivaled power of the Spirit among the people of God. And as you go through the book of the Acts, you see the evidence of that power expressed by the symbol wind. Peter stands up and preaches, and there are 3,000 convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the wind blows, and 3,000 are swept into the kingdom. What a wind. What a wind. Peter and John go up to the temple, and there's a man sitting at the beautiful gate, and quite frankly, medically, we would call this man a spastic. Never walked in his life. And Peter goes to lift the man up, and suddenly he leapt up. Now I want you to see the miracle of that event. When you get home tonight, get down on the carpet with crossed legs, as this man would be, and try and leap up. Even if you're just 22, you try and leap up, and you will find it almost impossible. This man never walked in his life. Leapt up. It was the power of the rushing mighty wind. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are released from prison, and there is a record of the first prayer meeting in the book of the Acts, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. What a wind. Now, brothers, I want to ask a question again, and sisters too. Is the Holy Spirit the same? Dare I even suggest it, as he lost his power? That would be blasphemy. And the same rushing mighty wind that came as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit is still with us. But wouldn't you agree with me? Terribly grieved and badly quenched in our meeting. And then notice these cloven tongues of fire. It's the wind that fills the house. It's the cloven tongues of fire that set upon each of them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore there is a twofold filling. There's the filling of the house, and there's the filling of the believers. And that's the secret of a Spirit-filled church. All the believers filled with the Spirit. Then coming together, the house is filled with the Spirit. And then we shall see the divine movements of God. Beloved, when we first went to Africa to work among those Africans in Athlone, I shall never forget the first morning meeting. Went on for 2.5 hours. And all I can say is this: the glory of the Lord filled the place. And we can have the same experience if we got back to the Word of God. May God bring us back to that upper room to recapture again all the features of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire. Then we are moved now from power to praise. Look at verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, I do not agree with those that say that the miracle was actually in the hearing and not in the speaking. That would put the gift of the Spirit upon unbelievers, and that would be totally wrong. I have no doubt in saying that the gift was in these Galilean Christians who were speaking fluently in other known languages. Now, please, may I say this again? They were known languages. Actually, there are 13 nations mentioned here, and the linguists tell me there were at least 9 different languages spoken. And the miracle is this, that it was people who were far from being linguists, the Cockneys of the East, who were speaking out the wonderful works of God. So let's look at the miracle. And I have no doubt in saying this, that this was a first century sign to the Jewish nation, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. But then I want you to note too, and I believe this is very important, what they were basically saying, the quality of their praise. If you had been there, you would have seen a Galilean and he would be speaking out some wonderful works of God in creation, and they were all marveling. Then you would have listened to another person and you would have heard this Galilean speaking out the wonderful works of God that God performed through his servant Moses. And you would be listening aghast. Then you would hear someone else speaking out the wonderful works of God in the incarnation, the coming in of Christ. Then you would hear someone else speaking out the wonderful works of God in the great act of redemption. Then you would hear someone else speaking out the wonderful works of God in the resurrection and the ascension. And I have no doubt someone would be speaking of the wonderful works of God even in the second coming, when the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see, they were praising. Beloved, we desperately need praise among us. Dare I say it? You know that I love the people in this particular land. But we have become miserable people in the assemblies. I once opened my eyes Sunday morning and I got the biggest shock ever. All the brethren and sisters looked like dying ducks in a thunderstorm. And would you believe it? They got up and sang, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts." Now, don't misunderstand me. I have no time for chandelier swingers. I've seen that. And these knees ups and bumps of daisies that we're seeing around the Lord's table are all wrong. You see, when David danced, invariably it was a military dance, or on one occasion when the Ark of God was coming back. But where are all the praises gone? Where's the hallelujah? When do you hear a person who worships and someone says, "Glory to God"? We've thrown all the praises, all the amens to our Pentecostal brethren, and all we brethren have is an ignorant grunt. Now, isn't that true? Now, we do not want this effervescent thing of strange fire. Now, we must keep that down. But we need those that can stand up Sunday morning and speak out the wonderful works of God as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine it? 10 brethren, all preparing their hearts before they come.
10 sisters all preparing their hearts before they come. And when they sit around the Lord's table, one brother breaks forth into praise, speaking out the wonderful works of God, followed by another brother, then another brother, then a hymn might be given. But it's not mechanical. It's worship that's prompted by the divine movement of the Spirit of God. They had praise. And then we're introduced to preaching. Now I want you to notice three things about the preaching. First of all, it was scriptural. Coming up on the train, I looked at this carefully and I noticed 55% was a pure quotation of scripture. 45% was exposition of scripture. Now that's the way to preach, isn't it? 55% a pure quotation of the Word of God. We must have the scriptures preached and we must use the scriptures in our preaching. But then it was simple. Now I looked at this carefully and I noticed that the average person who was familiar with the scripture in Jerusalem at this particular time at the Feast of Pentecost would have understood every single word that people said. But I'll tell you this. If I preached that same message to a London congregation, they wouldn't understand a word that I was saying. They've never heard of Joel. Don't know what the Psalms are. They're as black as night. Give you a case in point. I was in a home and I took up that little text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And at the end, one lady said, "I never knew I had a door to my life, did you?" And they all said, "No." I said, "Haven't you heard that before?" "No." "What do you mean, a door? I haven't got a door to my life." So I didn't know what to say. And then it came to me, I believe, from the Lord. "Your nose is a door to smell." "Mm-hmm." "Your eyes are a door to light." "Mm-hmm." "Your ears are a door to sound." "Mm-hmm." "Your mouth is a door for food." "And then there's an imaginary door when love gets in." "Ah, yes. In that way you have a door for Jesus to come in." So one lady said, "Well, why didn't you say that at first?" "Well," I said, "I didn't think of it, my dear." Now, can you see when we preach the gospel, we preach the gospel to a 6:30 congregation. And we've got used to that. But we've got to learn to preach the gospel to a congregation of pagan people. Now, we must learn that. Otherwise, they will never, never understand the gospel. It's got to be simple. But then it was successful. Now I don't like that word, but I couldn't find another S, and I know you like the alliteration up here, so I use the word successful. And it was successful because there was real conviction. Now that's what we need today. They were pricked in their hearts. So my lexicon tells me that the word prick is the strongest word for pain outside of hellfire in scripture. And it's the idea of a red hot needle going into a sensitive part of the flesh so that the victim says, "Oh," but says it with great pain and passion. And therefore when Peter preached, there was an "Oh." But this is how they put it. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now we need that convicting power of the Holy Ghost. You know, it's lovely to be in a meeting where after the preaching no one leaves. Dead silence.
The brother plays the organ. No one moves. Silence. Stillness. And we all sit there in the quietness. And then sometimes a man will jump to his feet saying, God forgive me. I'm a poor lost sinner. And then the Spirit begins to move. What's happened? They were pricked in their hearts. Shall we pray that in this superficial age in which we live, we might see again the conviction of sin and the revelation of the Holy Ghost in our meetings. Now I must hurry. I've got 2 minutes. That clock's a little fast, you know. 2 minutes to finish my last 2 points. They had principle. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we have propounded that well. But go on. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship. You see, they were just as steadfast in the fellowship as they were the apostles' doctrine. But then they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. But then they continued steadfastly in the prayers. So that all their meetings were marked by this word, steadfast, and continuing in that steadfastness. Beloved, that's the principles that we want, but there's a danger. If I worship the principles, I will become a legalist. Never do that. That has ruined our meetings. We don't worship the principles, we worship the Savior. And once the Savior is central, once he is the gathering center, and we're drawn to him, we're safe. We're balanced. But the moment we put the principles before the person, we become legalists. The moment we throw out the principles, we become liberals. But keep the Lord Jesus central, and then we're safe and balanced. And then look at the pastoral care. Now I know you expect me now to speak of the elders, but I'm not going to speak to the elders. I'm going to speak to all the flock. Look at verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The best place to care for local converts is in your own home. For the saints to invite them in and then to instruct them in the ways of God. And then look at the prosperity. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was in a little place, just 30 believers, in a Muslim area, that God started to speak to the elders. And for a week, they had spent long periods alone with God, until, if I may use their words, they were broken before the Lord. Now that's all I'm prepared to say at the moment. Then the sheep, the friends in the little flock, could see that God was having deep dealings with their leaders. And they asked to come into this prayer meeting. And they had a fortnight before the Lord. And if I may use the language of a godly elder, he said this: the Lord swept us clean. There were things in the meeting that we didn't know were grieving the Spirit. And then the Lord gave us his program for Ethlo. Since that holy movement of the Spirit, 16 assemblies have gone out from the Ethlo meeting. And they are now seeing touches of divine power in their meetings. Beloved, may God do that here in Wishaw for his glory. Amen.